The Book of Ruth is a lovely book. It is a love story, as you know, but it shows also how closely God is at work in the daily, personal and family concerns of the least of his people. Their trials, troubles, fears and joys, and their eternal destiny. Not only in the days of Judges, in which the book is set, but for each one of his believing people today, and their families, our families. More deeply, as well as a lovely love story and a story of God's concern for his people, it describes spiritual renewal and restoration for Naomi and for Ruth. And it reveals that from this family came Israel's greatest king, David, the man after God's own heart. And then it gives us also a glimpse in Boaz, Ruth's and Naomi's redeemer, of our redeemer and saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from David's line. So when did they live? In the days when the judges ruled. And the previous the last verse of the previous chapter, the last verse in Judges, tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they lived in those days. And every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And God, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, was not blessing the people. He'd sent a famine among them. He'd warned them of his curses if they disobeyed him. They lived in Bethlehem. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Now, Ephrath was an older name for Bethlehem. On the way to Bethlehem, Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel, died, and she was buried on the road to, in Genesis, Moses describes it as Ephrath, and then adds, which is Bethlehem. And Ephrath meant fruitful, and Bethlehem meant the house of bread. But because of Israel's sin, there was famine, no bread, no fruitfulness. And as we read, it looked as though the family line was going to die out. But God had other purposes. And the names of the family are significant. Those we meet today, Mahlon, Chilion, meant weak, sickly, possibly, and pining away or failing in Chilion's case. They're not Israelite words, they're words foreign to Israel. Ruth, again, is a foreign name to Israel, possibly meaning friend or companion. And Orpah could mean headstrong or stubborn in whatever language it was, or having a beautiful mane of hair. And Boaz, who we come to later on, means strength. So their names were significant. And Elimelech's name, My God is King, is ironic. When God sent the famine, it was because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and Elimelech did likewise. Rather than obey God, his king, and remain in the land, turning to God, as we read in Deuteronomy 30, repenting of his people's sin and offering the appropriate sacrifices at the tabernacle, then in Shiloh, if it was early in the book of Judges, which possibly it might have been, but we don't know for certain, then that would have been the thing that God had commanded them to do. But Elimelech did what people so often do today. He reasoned pragmatically. He didn't think of God's word. He reasoned that as there was no famine in Moab, and his sons were weak and sickly, they'd thrive far better there than in famine-stricken Israel. The family could move back when his sons were stronger and the famine was over. And he emigrated. In effect, he chose to preempt one of the curses that God said he would pronounce upon his disobedient people, which was exile. And he brought it upon himself. And I said that he intended to return, and he did. Because the AV says, where it says they went to the country of Moab, he went to sojourn there, an old English word, but it exactly translates the original, which means to live temporarily. So he didn't mean to stay in Moab. He meant to come back. He meant to return, but he never did. And Moab, of course, was a pagan land, Bethlehem, somewhere a little bit more south than the north of the Dead Sea, and Moab was opposite the southern half of the Dead Sea, so you either went a long way round the top or a long way round the bottom, and it was quite a journey. They must have been a reasonably prosperous family to do that in a time of famine, and it says they went to the country of Moab, and again the original suggests the most fertile part of Moab. Moab was in three regions. One was fertile uplands, which is where they settled, but the southern part was, the eastern part was desert, and the southern part was desert come wilderness, rough pasture and scrub, seasonal pasture and scrub, but they settled in the fertile part. And that they had some prosperity is echoed in Naomi's words in verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. She went out relatively prosperous, came back with nothing but what she could carry. Time went on. The sojourn in Moab was perhaps postponed again and again. Elimelech meant to return, but not now, not just yet. It wasn't convenient. Later, maybe. And then God intervened. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, it says in Proverbs 14. I said that many live like Elimelech today. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to move if circumstances indicate the necessity of that. Israel was under a different arrangement, dispensation, if you like, because the Lord had selected that nation and that land for them, where he was going to more and more fully reveal himself until he sent his Son to redeem the world. So Israel was meant to be, if you like, a little capsule of godliness in the world, yes, reaching out, but the people were to remain there and obey God, to be a light shining on the nations around them. Whereas today, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, so God does not forgive us to move if he so directs and opens up the way. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying about Elimelech doing wrong in moving to Moab. He did do wrong in that age. He should have stayed in Israel and repented, as it seems Boaz did. And it may well have been too late, we don't know, for Elimelech to return to God. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, judgment. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Don't be someone who knows the gospel, has heard the gospel, but puts off receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to him for salvation. So Elimelech meant to return, but never did. Secondly, Mahlon and Chilion did not intend to return, it seems. They took wives of the women of Moab and dwelled there. Elimelech had sojourned. Here the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to say they lived there. And a couple of verses later, he uses a stronger word, they dwelled there. Which word is used of God's promising to dwell with Israel? It's a permanent dwelling. God had forbidden Israel to intermarry with other nations because, again, he knew that they would be infected by the worship of those nations, the culture of those nations. And for an Israelite to deliberately move abroad and bring up their children abroad was folly. And it seems that this is what happened to Mahlon and Chilion, marrying foreign wives, absorbing the culture that is all around them, as our children and grandchildren are exposed to the culture of today, as David Bond reminded us the other week. Last week it was, wasn't it? So it's our duty, who have the privilege of preaching, to preach the gospel, preach the word, and make it known to our neighbours, because Satan has so blinded their eyes, in these days especially, as to think, well, if there is an afterlife, we all go to heaven, unless we're a bit like somebody like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or whoever it may be. And I'm not as bad as other people anyway. Whereas God has said the soul that sins shall die. So we must preach the gospel. But that's a word to preachers. And we must all witness to the Saviour. That's a word to all of us. And as Christian parents and grandparents, we must not let our children absorb the world around them, but teach them, like Timothy's mother and grandmother, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and to pray earnestly that God would save them. And God intervened again in Mahlon and Chilion's lives. Verse 5, they also died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband, Naomi. Survived. It's the same word as was used after Elimelech died. She was left. I was interested to discover that the word there, left, connects with the word the prophets use for the remnant, because a remnant is what is left over. And whether the Holy Spirit inspired Samuel, if he was the author, to use that word there, I don't know. But God had his remnant, even in Moab. Naomi thought she'd been left. Her husband had gone, her sons had gone. But God was with her. She didn't recognize it yet. And the same applied to Ruth. Well, may God apply these things to us, so that we do bear witness to our children and grandchildren and those around us. It may be a long time, it may be long after we've gone, that the seed that we sow bears fruit. But Psalm 126, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. So then we come to Orpah, who set out to return, but turned back. Verses 6 and 7, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to the land of Judah. That is remarkable, because as daughters-in-law of a foreigner, Orpah and Ruth were under no obligation to Naomi to continue with her now that she was widowed, having lost their husbands, and remember Mahlon and Chilion were also foreigners in Moab, they'd be fully entitled to return to their birth families and seek remarriage, if possible. So that they should set out and accompany Naomi to Judah was a remarkable sign of their affection for her and of hers for them. In verses 8 to 10, we read how Naomi fully appreciated the love of her daughters-in-law and their willingness to go with her. But it also shows, I think, the work of God in Naomi's heart, though perhaps unrecognized by Naomi, because she does not want them to go to Israel and end up in the same position that she was now in Moab. So she exhorts them to return home and find new husbands, and she blesses them. And her prayer of blessing upon them is not simply that the Lord would, as it's translated, deal kindly with them. That's fair enough. But it is a very strong word which occurs throughout the Old Testament for the covenant love of God for his people, for the steadfast love of God, the faithful love of God for his people. She's praying that they would know the Lord and his steadfast love. We don't know what happened with Orpah, whether she did come to know the Lord. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, was a god who demanded the sacrifice of children. The Lord gave his own son for us. So it seems that God was at work in Naomi's heart with that blessing and with concern for her daughters-in-law. She loved her neighbour as herself and wanted to do her daughters-in-law good. She kissed them farewell, but they persisted in saying that they would return with her with weeping. So in verses 11 and 12, Naomi paints their plight more plainly. They had no husbands. There was no likelihood of faithful Israelite men marrying foreign widows, nor of Naomi herself remarrying and bearing further sons who, under the what's called the Levirate law, which again we shall come to in the passing through Ruth, it's a Mosaic law, no chance of her bearing sons for them to marry. Most of all, she grieves, verse 13, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against them for her sake. Again, it seems that Naomi has not yet realized that God is merciful to those who return to him. We'll see that again later on. So they weep again, and Orpah now does turn back. The Lord Jesus Christ bade those who would follow him to count the cost. Otherwise they would be not worthy of the kingdom of God. He said to the disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. But he went on, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So yes, we may face difficulty and persecution, as many do in these days who follow him, but he is with us. And what a change there was in the disciples before the crucifixion when they fled, and afterwards when the Lord sent the Holy Spirit upon his church and they preached the word with gladness. The word with gladness and counted it all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So yes, we're to count the cost, but he enables us to live for him, to pay the cost, as it were, and he's paid the far greater cost. So we don't know what happened to Orpah. The Word of God doesn't tell us. In Hebrews 6 and 10, we're reminded that there will be those who appear to taste the heavenly gift, but then fall away and reject it. In the parable of the sower, the seed of the gospel fell on good ground, but it fell on stony ground, and the devil snatched it away immediately. Sorry, on the path, and the devil snatched it away. It fell on the thorny ground, and thorns grew up and choked it. But it also fell on good ground and bore fruit. Our responsibility, again, is to witness to the gospel and to preach it. If God so enables, it's God who must give the increase. We must water it with our prayers. So Orpah set out to return, but turned back. Naomi and Ruth did return and were renewed. We read of that in Deuteronomy 31-6. And in the AV, the word return in that passage occurs three times. Return, turn to the Lord your God. When you turn, I will turn your captivity. And again, we get the word returning echoed, or turning back, echoed 12 times in these last verses of Ruth chapter 1, from verse 6 onwards. Return, return, turn back, return. So they returned to Bethlehem. And I'm sure that is not without significance, because not only did it mean a returning physically on earth from Moab to Bethlehem, but a spiritual returning. When I dealt with this passage before, and some of you heard me, I said I hadn't found a commentator who saw that, but it does seem to leap out from the page. And since then I have found a commentator, an evangelical, John Currid, who points this out as a lesson for us, that we must return to God, that he returns to us and renews our hearts. Circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, a change of heart to love the Lord, and that's what happened in both Ruth and Naomi. Ruth's plight was one outward cause of her returning. The news that there was bread in Israel, bread in Bethlehem, the Lord had visited his people to give them bread, was another motive for her returning. Let us not despise that as a motive. The Lord, you remember, gave that as the motive of the prodigal son. How many of my servants have bread enough and to spare in my father's house? I will return and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Naomi knew her unworthiness, but hadn't realized that God was calling her back as his daughter. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she thought. And sometimes God does discipline his children through adversity. We don't know whether she went willingly with Elimelech to Moab, but God loosened all her earthly ties in Moab in order to bring her back to himself and his people. And so Naomi returned. What of Ruth? Well, it seems possible that Naomi had exercised more of a godly influence on her daughters-in-law than she had done on her husband or sons, or that the Lord had prospered in her husband and sons, because it's extraordinary that they should have vowed to return with her under the circumstances. And they must have seen something attractive, something reflecting the love of the God of Israel in Naomi. And she had perhaps told them about Israel's God, and maybe even contrasted him with the god Chemoshel in Moab. And her prayer that God would bless them with his steadfast love. It shows that God was at work, and Ruth at least had noticed this. So we get this beautiful and amazing declaration from Ruth in verses 16 to 17. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So together, God at work in their hearts, they both reach Bethlehem. Naomi still could not see that God was working all things together for good. Call me not Naomi, she says to the women who recognize her, older, poorer, greatly changed. Call me Mara, bitter. The hand of the Lord has been bitter against me. But that wasn't the case. All things do work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. He'd called Ruth, he'd called Naomi. And we shall see how behind a frowning providence he hid a smiling face. For they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And chapter 2 takes us further in that theme.